being. Praise God. Well, we're going to get into some things here this morning. We're going to start a new series today. And I was praying to see what the Lord had me share. Hopefully they're able to get that up there. But we're going to share some things with you that I think are going to be a blessing to you. And so let's just start off. We're going to pray and ask God to help us with the word. But you can open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. Remember the New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And so we want to look at some things that I think will be a help to you and a blessing to you. And so you already got a peek of it. Today we're going to talk about, in fact, this is part one in this series, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And this, as you see, is part one. And we're going to talk about some things that I think are extremely important concerning this particular chapter in the Gospel of John. In fact, by the time it's all said and done, we're going to look at every verse, at least to some extent, maybe not in a lot of detail, but this is an extremely important prayer that Jesus prayed. What do we mean by the high priestly prayer? I didn't make that up. A lot of authors, a lot of scholars call this 17th chapter of John the high priestly prayer of Jesus because it's him interceding for his people, amongst other things. He prays even for himself, but even when he prays for himself, he's praying for himself in order to be a blessing to others. And so it's not selfish prayer at all. And so we want to look at this and examine this because I don't know about you, I think that if this is recorded in the scriptures, then the Holy Ghost wanted us to know what Jesus prayed during this time. And I think that probably he wants us to know that Jesus, when he prays, he gets the answers to his prayers. Would you say amen to that? Amen. And so as we examine these things, this whole chapter is just jam-packed full of wonderful truths that we're going to glean from. Now, a high priest, the reason it's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus is because a high priest of the Old Testament was the one who stood between God and man. He was the mediator, if you will, in many respects. He was the one who would intercede and kind of represent man before God. How many of you know that Jesus kind of had a twofold thing here? He represented us before God, but he also represented God before us as well. Isn't that right? I mean, he was the express image of God. He was indeed God. If you've seen me, he said, you've seen the Father. Amen? And so if you want to know what God is like, then look and see what Jesus is like, especially in those four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so he reveals himself to us, and then also he stands in the gap, and he is our mediator between us and God. And again, a lot of times, you know, different religious groups, they may think, well, there's more than one mediator. And, you know, but I want you to know the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. And so, as I said, we want to examine some of this today. Now, I'm going to give you some things up on the big screen. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, as we approach the Word of God today, we acknowledge the fact that this is inspired by you, that the breath of God really is in this, Lord God, and that you inspired John to write these things down. You gave him the words. You gave him the ideas. You gave him the knowledge of what Jesus had prayed, Lord God. And so therefore, we acknowledge the fact that this is something you want us to know about, Father. So I pray that you would give to each and every one of us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you and open up the eyes of our understanding to the Word of God today. I pray our hearts be like good ground, ready to receive the good seed of your Word, that it might bring forth fruit in our lives and be productive in our lives. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so if you look up on the screen, I have a few things I want to show you up here. First of all, John 17 contains the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in any of the Gospels. Jesus prays this after he finishes his final instructions to the disciples and before he is betrayed, arrested, and crucified. First, Jesus prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, his immediate disciples right then and there, and he closes the prayer by praying for all believers, which would include you and I. Then going on, this intercessory prayer is commonly called Jesus's high priestly prayer. Let me just share with you some of the things that other scholars and theologians of days gone by have said about this 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Martin Luther, who was a reformer, you know, he got the revelation, the just shall live by faith. He was a Catholic priest. And you know, Martin Luther had a lot of weird ideas, but he did get revelation from God that the just shall live by faith. And he started what is known as the Reformation in many respects, all right? And so he said this about this. He said, this is truly, regarding John chapter 17, beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it. Well, I believe the Holy Spirit's going to help us fathom a whole lot of it. Do you believe that with me today? You got your faith out there? You're going to believe God with me, amen? Another man of God from many years ago, a 19th century Scottish theologian by the name of John Brown, he said the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is without doubt the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. That's an amazing statement when you think about it. And going on, the scripture of truth given by inspiration of God contains many wonderful passages, but none more wonderful than this, none so wonderful. Now, obviously, other theologians might think of other passages that are more wonderful, but this was his view, and I think that you're going to see that there are some very powerful truths in this chapter that are going to help us, benefit us in our lives. Another fellow, Bishop Ryle, Anglican bishop, wrote this, "The chapter we have now begun is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone, and there is nothing like it, nothing like it." And I would have to agree with that because this, again, is the longest recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus while he walked on the earth. It contains so many things that truly make it like nothing else that has been recorded in the scriptures. And then to become more modern, a fellow by the name of Warren Wiersbe, he's also in heaven now, but he was in the 20th century. He wrote this in his book, or in this commentary, the Bible Exposition Commentary. He wrote, "Whether he prayed it in the upper room or en route to the garden," that's the Garden of Gethsemane, "this much is true. It is the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth and the greatest prayer recorded anywhere in the scripture. John 17 is certainly the holy of holies of the gospel record. And we must approach this chapter in a spirit of humility and worship to think that we are privileged to listen in as God the Son converses with his Father, just as he is about to give his life as a ransom for sinners." And so that's important for us to remember. This is just before he's going to be standing on trial. Is thought to either be in the upper room where he was gathered with his disciples and he had the Last Supper. It was either prayed then, or some suggest maybe it was prayed on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where of course we know that during the night the soldiers came and took him, etc. We don't know when he prayed it for sure, but we do know that this was a prayer that he prayed very close to him going to the cross. And you know as well as I do that typically the final words of someone, not that these were the absolute final, because he had seven statements that he said on the cross itself, and he also spoke to Pilate, etc. But these are some of the final words that he spoke, and certainly, a powerful prayer that he spoke prior to leaving, and again, worth looking at and examining. Why is this prayer so wonderful, and why is there nothing like it? Well, I practically have said it, but the reason why is because of the one who prayed it. Because of the one who prayed it, this is a wonderful and like nothing else that the scripture has for us as well. Now, the Gospel of John itself, the different Gospels have different emphases. Matthew's Gospel, talks about Jesus the King and is primarily really addressing the Jewish believers, etc. Even though, of course, as believers, we still glean and it's still for us as well. But it had a Jewish flavor to it, if you will. Matthew's Gospel, Jesus the King. Mark's Gospel, the servant, and a lot of things concerning that. Mark's Gospel is the shortest and probably the first Gospel that was written. Luke's Gospel deals with the idea that he's the Savior of all. Aren't you glad he's the Savior of everybody? Amen. And then John's Gospel deals primarily with the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember so many things about the Gospel of John, if you've never read the Gospel of John, you really should read it. But notice now in John's Gospel, and we're talking about why is this prayer so wonderful and why does it stand alone? Why is it like nothing else that we read in the scripture? Well, in John's Gospel, again, Jesus is proclaimed to be many things. I've got 13 things. I don't think I missed any, but I might have. He's first of all called the Word, isn't he? And in John chapter 1, as you see up in verses 1 and then down verse 14, you read all the verses, obviously. But it says in verse 1 of John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the same was in the beginning with God." And then it goes on in verse 14, it says, "And then the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so it says it very clearly there that the Word is speaking of the one we know of as the Lord Jesus Christ. He became flesh. He was clothed in flesh and walked amongst us, or walked amongst humanity in his day. And so he was God. It says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And that's in verse 1. And so he became flesh. He took upon himself flesh and walked amongst us. And so again, we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right in the first verse of John's Gospel, chapter 1, we see his deity being proclaimed. Is everybody here with me today? And then as we go on, he's called the Lamb of God. In John 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus walk in there, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so, you know, John the Baptist, Jesus called him the greatest of prophets, and he prophesied, stating to everyone who would hear him, that's the one. He's the Lamb. He's the ultimate Lamb of God. He will be the ultimate sacrifice. It's by his blood being shed, his innocent blood being shed, that he will be able to wash away or take away all the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, the Messiah, if you will. And going on with this, he's called the Son of God many places, but John 1 and verse 34, what does it mean to be the Son of God regarding Jesus? When it says the Son of God, it's referring to the same nature as God. Obviously, he was and is of the same nature of God. He's the second member of the Godhead. We believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And so that second member of the Godhead was clothed with flesh, became a man, if you will. He became a man with sinless blood, with no sin of his own, so that he could bear the penalty, the judgment for all of humanity who have sinned. How many of you know all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? You've sinned, I've sinned. You deserve hell, I deserve hell. But aren't you glad that Jesus, the perfect one, God, the God-man, came and bore your sin, the judgment for it? So if we'll put faith in what he's done, praise God, we're set free and given new life. Given new life, hallelujah. Praise God. That should never become a common thing to us. We should never get bored with what Christ has done for us. Amen. I said, well, I know all of that. Well, you know what? If you have that attitude, you don't know it like you ought to know it. Because when we begin to know it like we ought to know it, man, we get excited about it no matter how many times we've said it or heard it. Isn't that right? Is everybody okay here this morning? I'm sorry, I came here this morning feeling kind of down and out. I didn't hardly get any sleep today, but I don't know about you. I've already preached myself happy today. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Anyway, say he's the Son of God. And then also in the Gospel of John, he's called the King of Israel, the King of Israel. And so that is something stated by Bartholomew, he's called Nathanael in John's Gospel. Everywhere else, he's called Bartholomew, one of the disciples of Jesus. Jesus said when he was introduced to Nathanael, as he's referred to in John's Gospel, when he is introduced, if you will, to Nathanael, Jesus said to Nathanael that I saw you when Philip came to you at the when you were sitting under the fig tree. And just by Jesus telling him that, he said, you are the King of Israel. In other words, in his mind, you are the King of the Jews. You are the Messiah. And so, of course, he is and was. Is that not right? And then he's called the promised Messiah in John 4, 25 and 26. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did repeatedly. Now here in John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, now I'm introducing you to the one who prayed this prayer. Is everybody with me here this morning? And so here in John chapter 4, this is where he is dealing with the Samaritan woman. And some of you hopefully have read that story, that narrative. It's a true story. Just because we use the word story does not mean it's not true. Maybe narrative is a better word for it. But it's when he was talking with this Samaritan woman. He had gone to the well, asked her for water, and he got into a discourse with her, a discussion with her about if you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. And she said, Master, or sir, or rabbi, give me this water that I may never have to come and draw from this well again. And Jesus said, if you knew who you spoke with, if you knew who was speaking to you now, you would ask and you'd receive. And then he explained to him various things. He changed the subject, though, with her and said, you know, go get your husband and we'll talk to him. I'm paraphrasing. And she said, I have no husband. He said, well, have you said that? That's good that you said that, because you've had five husbands and the one you're with now is not your husband. And she said, you must be the Messiah. You must be the Messiah. In any case, he revealed himself as the Messiah in that particular passage. And then in number 6, he's called the bread of life. How many of you know bread is like a sustainer, a nourisher, and he is the one who nourishes and sustains our lives when we've accepted him as Lord and Savior. It's number 7 in the Gospel of John, John 8:12. He's called the light of the world. How many of you know this world is a very dark place? Would you agree to that? And thank God that Jesus brought light into the world. You and I now, after he now has died, rose again, ascended at the right hand of the Father, he said now to us that we are the light of the world. He was the light of the world when he walked on the earth, but now every born-again believer is to be a light in this world, shining the light or the life of Jesus Christ. We've been given his ministry in various degrees and in various ways. Is everybody with me? But this dark world, and you know, I thought of this passage of scripture. You know, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in fact, let's turn there because I want you to see it. I think it's important that you see it holding your place in John 17 because we are going to get back there eventually. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is a remarkable passage when you think about it. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, are you receiving something from this today? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're there, say yes. All right, so, you know, he talks about a variety of things. Notice what it says. We'll start with verse 3 to save time here of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That means the unbeliever. Verse 4, whose minds, that's the perishing or the unbeliever's minds, the God of this age has blinded. Who is the small g God of this age or ruler of this age? That would be Satan, right? They have been blinded. Blinded kind of goes along with this idea of darkness, doesn't it? They're walking in the dark. It says, has blinded those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now notice, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. That's referring back to Genesis, where he said, let there be light in the midst of darkness on the earth. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you agree with me? And do you concur that the God who commanded light to come out of darkness has shined in your heart? And why has he shined in your heart? And that idea is that he's given you new life. Why has he shined in your heart? So that you can give the light. So that you can be a light in this dark world. Amen? That's our calling. You know, everybody's got purpose. You've got purpose. You know, people are, you know, feeling like there's no meaning to life or purposeless in this life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, man, you got purpose every day, 24/7, 365 days out of the year. You've got purpose. If nothing else, your purpose is to be a light to a world full of darkness. Amen? To be a light to a world that is full of darkness. Jesus said he was the light of the world, but then before he left, he said to his followers, you are the light of the world. And then number 8, he said very clearly, I am the I am. And so that's a reference, if you will, to Exodus chapter 3, and I think verse 12, where God is speaking to Moses. Moses asks God the question, who do I say has sent me, when he goes to Pharaoh in Egypt, and God replied by saying, I am that I am. And when Jesus is approached by the Pharisees, they say a variety of things, but Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they got all upset with him. Isn't that right? If you read the story, they got all upset with him. Why? Because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, I am the same I am that spoke to Moses out of that burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Are you following me here? And so people say again, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. He sure did here very clearly to the Jews. They understood exactly what he was saying. Isn't that right? And so Jesus is the great I am. He's not the has-been. He's not the one who's going to be. He is always I am. He is always the now God. Isn't that right? He's always with us. He's an ever-present help in time of trouble. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Is everybody here today? And so he is the great I am. He always existed. The idea of I am is the idea that he self-existed. He doesn't depend upon anybody else to exist. He's always been. He's always been. Again, Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. Why? Because Jesus, before becoming a man, as a member of the Godhead, was timeless, spaceless, always existed as God. He is called, did you know he's called the Creator? Jesus is called the Creator. He's called the gate in John chapter 10, 7 and 9, or the door, if you will. He's called the door into the sheepfold. How many of you know there's only one door into God's sheepfold, right? And that door is Jesus Christ. And then he's called the Good Shepherd in John 10 and verse 11. The Good Shepherd, he said, lays down his life for the sheep. The Good Shepherd is there to protect the sheep and to feed the sheep. Isn't that right? And so, you know, he wants to keep us. He wants to be involved in our lives. He wants to keep you strong. He wants to keep you safe. He wants to keep you steady in the things of God. Does that make sense? Amen. And he wants to make sure you're fed the word of God, the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Number 11, he is called the resurrection and the life. Aren't you glad there's a resurrection coming? Amen. A resurrection is coming. You know, a friend of ours, Pam's and mine, just passed away. I won't mention his name right now because others might know and it would go on YouTube. But he just passed away. He just went home to heaven. But how many of you know there ain't no grave going to keep that body down? Amen? Amen. There's a resurrection coming. There's a great reunion coming. Isn't that right? A great reunion coming. And so he is the resurrection and the life. And then in number 12 here, he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's not many ways. There's only one way. And then lastly, he is called the true vine in John 15, 1 and verse 5. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And as the branches, we're to bear fruit, are we not? We're to bear fruit. And so as the branches, you know, the branches get their life, their vitality from the vine, do they not? And so Christ, who is our life, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, Christ, who is our life, he shall appear, and he is the source of this life that we're going to talk about in a few minutes. If we have enough time, maybe I can talk fast, so maybe we will, all right? And so, but anyway, you know, he is the source of life, and we are the branches, right? And so his life flowing into us. Flowing into us. And so these, I think, are all, could be missing some, I don't know, but I think these are all the ways Jesus is described or spoken of in the Gospel of John. And so in John 17, we have this one, this person. We have him praying, and I think that you can understand that that's what makes this prayer so wonderful and so one of a kind, is the fact that he is the one that has been praying, has prayed this prayer. Amen? And so as we stated here, Jesus, knowing that his crucifixion was imminent, would be praying about the most important things he possibly could. Do you think that is accurate? I think so. I mean, he's on his way. He's on his way to being arrested. He's on his way to being beaten. He's on his way to going on trial and ultimately on his way to the cross. And so I think it's adequate. I think it's accurate to say that he would be praying some of the most important things he thought needed to be prayed. And as God, he knew what needed to be prayed. Amen? All right, now this prayer has three great divisions. This is a basic outline of this prayer. Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. If we have time, we're going to look at some of that today. Verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself. But again, as I mentioned earlier, it was not a selfish prayer. Because when Jesus prays for himself, he's praying for himself so that he can be a blessing to others, and to glorify the Father as well. And so in the first five verses, he prays for himself. And then Jesus prays for his disciples in verses 6 through 19. And that would include you and me in many respects as well, by the way, because we are his disciples, or at least we're supposed to be. Amen? And then he specifically says, beginning with verse 20, that he's not just praying for those disciples or followers that were there at hand right now, but also praying for all those who would believe beyond them. And that would include through all the generations, all the centuries, that would include you and me. He prayed for you and me. I love the idea that Jesus prayed for me before he went to the cross. And he prayed for you before he went to the cross. And it deals with some great requests, just in a nutshell. Are you receiving anything from this today? This is a little bit of an introduction, some things to wet our whistle, so to speak. But this prayer deals with some great requests. He said, glorify me in verses 1-5. We'll see a little bit more what that means. And then keep them. He prays that God would keep his followers in verses 6-12. Keep guard over them. Keep them safe, etc. And then also sanctify them. We're going to talk about sanctification in verses 13-19. He talks about this idea of sanctification, that they might be one in verses 20-23. Union together, that they might be one, is so important and a major part of what he talks about in this. And in addition to that, that they may be with me where I am. And of course, you know, he made a way. He said in John chapter 14, he said that I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Aren't you glad he prepared a place for you? Amen. That they may be with me where I am, and then that they may behold my glory in verses 24-26. And then as we go on with this, we're going to see a number of things. All right, I don't know if you got all that, but that they might behold my glory, his greatness. I don't know about you, but I think that it's safe to say that every time as we walk on this planet Earth, we have an opportunity to see his glory. Are you following what I'm saying? I see his glory in people getting saved. I see his glory in people getting healed and delivered. I see his glory in all that he does through his church. Amen? And that's him being glorified and seeing his glory. His presence is one way of understanding glory, is his presence. And his presence is certainly here today as well. Do you believe that today? So if you haven't already, and I think you probably have, go to John chapter 17. We're going to read the first 5 verses here before we close for today. And God willing, we're going to continue on in this next week. But notice in John's Gospel chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, it says this: Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Some powerful statements in that prayer. Now notice, let's look at verse 1 to start with, if we may. Up on the screen, he said, Jesus spoke these words. It says this: he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. I'm going to pause there just for a moment. Well, let me just read it. The hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now notice, when Jesus said, the hour has come, he is referring to the time, that the time had come for him to fulfill his ultimate purpose for coming to the earth, to die for the sins of the people. He said that the hour's come. He knew that it was time. We mentioned already, he's on his way, right? He's on his way to being taken captive as a prisoner, to being on trial, etc. He's on his way. The hour has come. The hour has come. And so now, the word glory, as he said this, he said, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. The word glory simply means to honor, to exalt to a glorious rank or position. And so this idea of glory, to glorify me, he's expressing this idea of the idea of honoring him because he at one time had honor in heaven and he humbled himself by coming to the earth. He's saying, because the time has come, the hour has come, I'm going to finish this. And then he knew that he would receive that same honor that he once had as God in the flesh, now as God in the flesh after having been God throughout eternity. Are you following what I'm saying? And so as we look at this a little bit more, notice what this author said. This request for glorification included sustaining Jesus in suffering. When he's saying that when Jesus said, glorify me, he's saying, sustain me in this suffering. And then also accepting his sacrifice, resurrecting him, and restoring him to his pristine glory. The purpose of the request was that the Father would be glorified by the Son, that God's wisdom, power, and love might be known through Jesus. And of course, you know, when we recognize what Christ has done for us in his redemptive work, being dying on the cross, resurrecting from the dead, ascending to the Father's right hand, we should certainly see how Jesus brings glory to the Father because it was all planned by him. Amen? Notice now what it says about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 before we end here today. in Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 11. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, as you see there, but notice what it says about him. It says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to a place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so you see that in coming to earth, he humbled himself. He took upon himself flesh. He did not any longer function with all of the attributes of deity. How could he? He couldn't be omnipresent or present everywhere anymore because now he was confined to that human body. Are you following me here? And so there was some confines now. And then what does it say? That after having done that, obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross, but therefore God elevated him to a place of highest honor. And so elevated him to a place of glory once again. Aren't you glad? To a place, a position, a place of ranking once again, back to that position. But yet now the God-man, the human being, the perfect human, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's been given a name that's above every other name. The authority is found in that name. Amen. And therefore, Jesus prayed, as we read John 17, 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That by itself is proclaiming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world ever was. Always existent, always God. Amen. And then in verses 2 and 3, it reads, once again, in you, and as you have given him authority, that's, he's speaking of himself, the Father gave Jesus authority over all flesh that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus has been given authority to give eternal life to all those who will receive him. And so what do we mean by this word life? This word life in this context means of the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which belongs to God. So when he's talking about eternal life, he's talking about the kind of life God has. When we're talking about eternal life, some of you have heard the Greek word zoe. When we're talking about eternal life, we're not talking about just a quantity of life, a never-ending life. We're also talking about a higher quality of life. Are you hearing me here? We could call it the high life. It's the high life that is available to you. It's the Christ life that's available to each and every one of us. It's that new life that he's placed on the inside of us, that he has given us the ability to receive because he died for us. He died our death so we could have his life. His life on the inside. And so if we have his life on the inside, is there anything too difficult? Is there anything we cannot overcome by walking in his life? You know, in Romans chapter 6, and we'll pick this up, God willing, next Sunday as well. But in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, exhorts each and every one of us that we're to walk in newness of life. That newness of life is really resurrection life. It's the life of Christ. As we all know, I've quoted it so many times, Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, and it applies to you and I as well, we have been crucified with Christ. That could be said this way. We died with Christ. You died with him. God saw you as having died on that cross because you and I are identified with what he did on that cross. He represented you as our high priest, if you will, but more so as our sacrificial lamb. He died for us in our stead so that we could have his life. Paul said, I have died with Christ, or I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, he says, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm convinced that all of us, including me, the more insight, the more illumination, the more revelation we have of the life of Christ within us, the more we're going to walk in victory. the more we're going to receive healing. Because how can sickness stay in a body that has the life of Christ within it? The more we're going to be free of emotional baggage. How many of you know Jesus wants you free from your baggage? Isn't that right? But how much more are we going to be able to be free when we realize, and to the extent that we do, that this life of Christ lives in us, the Christ life within us, amen? No longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. Stand with me if you would. Got a lot more to say, but we'll say it next time. Say this with me. Father, I thank you that Jesus died my death so I could live his life. I thank you, Lord, that I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I, but Christ lives in me. And now I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because his life is in me, sickness must flee, depression must go, bondage must leave me. In that name that's above every other name, that name of Jesus Christ, I command that darkness, I command that bondage, I command that sickness, I command that depression to leave. In the name of Jesus, I am free, because whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Now let's just give him praise. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. We're free. Glory to God. We're free, Lord God. New life. Given new life. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Well, let's all just bow our heads in an attitude of reverence toward God right now. We never want to end a service without giving this opportunity for people, lest there be even one here today. And you might say, well, I've never received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I don't know for sure that if my heart stopped beating today or if I stopped breathing today that I'd be in the presence of God. The Bible says you can be sure. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What does that mean? That means you can't earn your way to heaven. You can't earn your way for eternal life. You receive the gift of eternal life by faith. And the Bible makes it very clear that you can know that you have eternal life because you don't have to earn it. It's all by his grace. Amen? Amen. And so the Bible says, though we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, you've sinned, I've sinned. As I said earlier, you deserve hell and I deserve hell. But the good news is Jesus bore the penalty for us so that we could be forgiven. And so in case there's even one here today and you've never received Christ as Lord and Savior, would you have enough courage to just lift your hand for the one who died for you and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior today? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to make you come up. But by lifting your hand, you're acknowledging the fact you need Jesus as your Lord and Savior, lest there be even one here today. All right, I'm not seeing any hands. We're going to pray this prayer based on Romans 10, 9, and 10, as we always do. And for the sake of those that may watch afterwards, and also for the sake of those that did not raise their hand that probably should have, we're going to pray this prayer. And if you mean it, it's going to change your life. Let's pray this together. God in heaven, I thank you that Jesus died in my stead as my substitute. He took the judgment that I deserved. He, the sinless one, died for me, the sinful one. And so today, I turn from sin and I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I believe with all my heart that he not only died, but he's risen from the dead and he's alive. So Lord, come into my life. Give me new life. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's give God thanks, shall we? Let's give him thanks. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, then the Bible says you've received that eternal life on the inside. You may not look different. You may not even feel different. But the Bible says that you've received new life if you meant that prayer. Now, if you just parroted it off, you know, just repeated it without really sincerely meaning it, then that's another thing. But if you really meant it, the Bible says you're born of the Spirit or born again with new life. Amen. Isn't that great news? Amen. I'll tell you, I've served him now for many years, 50 years or whatever it's been. I lost track. What are you laughing about? But you know what? No regrets. It's a great journey living for Christ, let me tell you. Amen. Praise God.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.